I have a strange request as we begin this morning, and that is I'm looking for someone who has a bulletin from January 1st of this year that maybe is stuck in your Bible, and it's rather clean and unmarked and things like that. I've saved all the bulletins throughout the years, and I missed that Sunday. We were gone January 1st and put the bulletins out in the back, and then they were thrown away, and I don't have one. So if you happen to have one, just, you do, Alan. Okay, thank you. Should have asked you guys this morning. I didn't think of it. Yeah, that's, I need that. Let me give you an update about Harold. If you saw your email this morning, it was sent out late, kind of late last night. Harold Wagerman was taken to the ER last evening with all the signs of a heart attack. And after a number of tests, EKG, x-rays, so forth, they decided to transport him down to the Oklahoma Heart Hospital, and they did that last night via ambulance. So he's down there now, and Krista texted me just a little bit ago before I came over, and she said that that they have done a number of tests, and they have determined that he did indeed have a small heart attack. Now, that's all they know at this point. Obviously, there's going to be some more evaluation and maybe some work done. I just don't know. He had angioplasty way back in the 90s, so there may be a need for new stents or something. But so I'll keep you posted on that, and you know, keep Harold in your prayers, and pray for Sue and just the disruption that this is for their lives. You know, they're getting up there in years, and these things are really, really tough. And so I wanted to pass that along, and I'll try to keep you informed via email as I know more and more throughout the day and even the coming week. Okay, so in fact, I want to pray right now for that situation. Father God, we just want to pause here after a beautiful song service where our thoughts and our focus were upon you and our lovely Savior Jesus. Lord, we just sang praises to you and him. And Lord, we love you this morning, and we acknowledge you to be our God. You are our Creator. You are the one that sustains us. Paul says in the book of Acts that we live and move and have our being because of you, and we realize that, Lord. And sometimes we forget that, though, as we live out our lives, and then these times come when we are brought to a halt and we are stopped and we see that our bodies are failing us. And I just want to pray right now for Harold. Thank you, Father, for sparing his life last night. Thank you that that he was able to get to the hospital and come under treatment right away, and then the determination to send him down to Oklahoma City to the Heart Hospital. And we just pray, God, that you would be gracious and merciful, and Lord, that you will guide everyone involved in his care, and that he would receive the very best care possible, and that a good outcome will result because of his stay in this hospital. And so we just pray for your will to be done. We pray for your hand of comfort upon him, for your healing hand upon his heart. We pray for peace, Lord, for Sue and Krista and the other family members as well, Lord, as their lives have been disrupted now because of this. And so we just ask that you would wrap your loving arms around this entire family, especially Harold, and cause them all to know of your presence and your power, Lord, to bring about the healing that we desire for him. And so we commit him now to you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Okay, we began last week with just 3 weeks to go, and now 2 weeks to go in my ministry as your pastor. I announced that I was going to share with you from the very book that I began my ministry in 30 plus years ago, and that was 1 Thessalonians. And the reason I want to return there is because it just offers us, I think, important truth for our lives, for our church and for our lives and so forth. And obviously, with 5 chapters in 3 weeks to do this, I can't do it verse by verse, and my intention is not to do that. But I'm looking at, in particular, three particular subjects to share. And last week, it was the church we are to be. And then this morning, we're going to look at the ministry we are to do. And then lastly, next week, my final Sunday, it will be the relationships we are to have. And so that's what we're doing. And so this morning, we're going to be focusing on the ministry we are to do. Almost 20 years ago now, John Spung, a bishop in the Episcopal Church here in America, wrote a book entitled Why Christianity Must Change or Die. In it, he proposed a solution to the ongoing crisis of decline in mainline denominational churches. Spung, who is a liberal theologian, said the key to numerical growth was for churches to abandon their literal interpretation of the Bible and allow the changing times to dictate their ministry. Not surprisingly, many of the mainline Protestant denominations bought into what Spung proposed, including those in the United Methodist, Evangelical Lutheran, Presbyterian USA, and of course the Episcopal Church. So did those training the future leaders of these denominational churches. For example, Karen King of Harvard Divinity School said in her review of Spung's book that it, quote, should be required reading for everyone concerned with facing head-on the intellectual and spiritual challenges of the late 20th century religious life. And then Harvey Cox, who also teaches at the Harvard Divinity School, he's a professor as well as a very, very liberal theologian, said Bishop Spung's work is a significant accomplishment. But guess what? A new study reveals that this wholesale embracing of Spung's thesis hasn't solved the problem of numerical decline in mainline denominational churches. In fact, the opposite was proved. A ministry centered around conservative biblical doctrine is the key to growing churches. According to David Haskell, Kevin Flatt, and Stephanie Bergoni, and reported in the Review of Religious Research, churches that follow biblical doctrine and ministry models are the ones that are growing, while churches that soften biblical teaching and de-emphasize biblical ministry are the ones that are shrinking. David Haskell, one of the three researchers, writes in a recent Washington Post op-ed, and I quote now, because of their conservative outlook, the growing church clergy members in our study took Jesus' command to go make disciples literally. Thus, they all held the conviction it's, quote, very important to encourage non-Christians to become Christians, and thus likely put effort into converting non-Christians. Conversely, because of their liberal leanings, half the clergy members of the declining churches held the opposite conviction, believing it is not desirable to convert non-Christians. Some of them felt, for instance, that peddling their religion outside of their immediate faith community is culturally insensitive. And then Haskell adds this comment. It should be obvious which of these two convictions is more likely to generate church growth. Now, what this trio of researchers found should not surprise us. And that is because the promises in the Word of God are absolutely true. And one of them is what Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, how does Jesus build his church today? He does so by his word. His word, my friends, it does not fail. Therefore, churches that make the ministry of the Word of God their central focus put themselves in the best position to experience the blessing of God. So what is the takeaway from all of this? Simply that the ministry we are to do as a church is totally dependent upon the Word of God. It's not our cleverness. It's not our, you know, shrewdness. It's not our, you know, education. It's not our worldliness, which is essentially what Bishop Spung was proposing, that builds congregations. It's a ministry of the Word of God. And when I say the Word of God, I'm saying all of it, my friends, the entire Bible, 66 books of the Bible. Therefore, God's Word must permeate every facet of our ministry as a church. Plus, we must be committed as a church more than ever to communicate the biblical truth to all whom the Lord allows to come through our front doors this coming year. Now, this morning I want us to look at the characteristics of Paul's ministry of God's Word among the Thessalonians as revealed in the first letter written to them. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. Last week it was chapter 1. This morning it will be chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the second chapter, Paul paints a vivid picture of what his ministry had been like among them. Now, what led Paul to do this? Well, a little background information will help us see why he felt the need to do so. According to Acts chapter 17, Paul had presented the gospel on three consecutive Sabbaths in the synagogue located in the city of Thessalonica. Not surprisingly, because of the promise that Jesus made again in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 to build his church, the Spirit of God blessed his ministry, resulting in many Jews and a great multitude of Gentiles to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jesus goes on to reveal there in that verse, because I didn't read the whole verse, Matthew 16, 18, that growth for the church is not going to be easy. It will attract the attention of hell itself. But of course, in the end, it is not going to prevail. So as Acts 17 goes on to reveal, the unbelieving Jews of Thessalonica did not like what they were seeing. And so moved with envy, they hired a band of thugs to assault the new believers there in that church in Thessalonica. Whereupon Paul and Silas were sent away for their own protection to the closest town, which was Berea. Well, this abrupt departure by the Apostle Paul brought accusations that he was a religious charlatan preaching for financial gain and for his own personal honor and glory. Therefore, if such accusations against his character and motives went unanswered, the end result could be the literal destruction of the church in Thessalonica, or at least, you know, it could severely stunt its growth. So taking pen in hand, Paul wasted no time in reviewing his ministry among the Thessalonians in order to encourage this young, struggling church as they faced persecution. And what he reveals about it helps us to know the characteristics of the ministry that we are to do today. So what we're going to do then is look through this chapter, the 20 verses of it, and see what those characteristics are. Again, what we read in this chapter provides a number of characteristics of Paul's ministry of the Word of God among the Thessalonians that is instructive to us today, whether it be for ministry here in Ponca City, Oklahoma, or across the world in Dola, you know, Zambia, Africa, where one of our missionaries, Charles, serves as a pastor of a local church. The first characteristic is that it was bold. It was bold. Now look with me at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So Paul opened the defense of his ministry of God's word among the Thessalonians with a general statement about the effectiveness of it. The word vain means empty and denotes something that was without purpose or effect or importance. In other words, Paul is stating that contrary to what the believers in Thessalonica were being told, his ministry among them was effective because it produced deep and far-reaching results in the lives of the Thessalonians. Now, how effective was it? Well, as we saw last week in our look at chapter 1, because of Paul's ministry, the Thessalonian church displayed the qualities of the church that we are to be, whether it be in that first century or today. And that being, as I just want to quickly review with you, number one, they were a church rooted in God's grace, love, and election. Number two, they were a church characterized by faith, love, and hope. Number three, they were a church empowered by the Holy Spirit. Number four, they were a church that bore witness to the gospel. Number five, they were a church that manifested true conversion. And then lastly, as we saw last week, they were a church totally committed to Jesus Christ. Now, if you would like to know more about this and my explanation of these 6 points, I would encourage you to go online and click on our sermons, and you can listen to it, and there'll be no charge to you whatsoever. Now, Paul gives us the reason for his ministry success in verse 2. Look at it. Look what he says. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. What an amazing thing we read here in verse 2. Paul was beaten and cast into prison for preaching the gospel in Philippi. Yet when most of us would have called it quits after having faced such stiff opposition to the gospel, Paul travels on to Thessalonica to boldly proclaim the very same message that landed him in jail in Philippi. Was this boldness and courage based upon his own, ability to achieve some great result? No, not at all. Paul's boldness was not in himself. Instead, his boldness, he says, was solely in God and his ability to sustain him. So learn from this that God's work is not done by cowards, but by those who are bold in the Lord. In fact, God's word declares back in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, that the righteous should be bold as a lion. That should characterize all of us. We can do that with God's help. I'm reminded here of the American pioneer evangelist by the name of Peter Cartwright, who had a long, long life of ministry of God's word. In fact, I think it extended some 70 years this man was able to serve the Lord. And he always preached the word of God without fear or favor. Well, one Sunday, he was asked to speak at a Methodist church in the South. And during a song before the message, the local pastor came up to him and whispered in his ear that the renowned Andrew Jackson, our country's 7th president, had just entered the sanctuary. And this pastor, the pastor of the church, cautioned Peter Cartwright to be very careful of what he said, lest he offend their esteemed guests. Well, the evangelist was determined not to compromise the truth. He also knew that the great leaders needed the Lord as much as anybody else. And so he boldly proclaimed the gospel throughout his sermon. In fact, halfway through his sermon, he said the following: I understand that Andrew Jackson is among those present in the congregation today. If he does not repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he will be just as lost as anyone else who's never asked God for his forgiveness. Well, instead of becoming angry, Andrew Jackson admired Peter Cartwright for his boldness. He listened with keen interest to the message and felt such a deep conviction because of it that afterwards the two got together and Peter Cartwright was able to lead him to the Lord. And from that moment on, the two became the best of friends. So as we minister this year, let us be bold when opportunity is given to us to share God's word with others, because boldness is an essential characteristic of those who want to be effective in ministry. The second characteristic that we discovered about Paul's ministry of God's word to the Thessalonians is that it was above reproach. It was above reproach. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So Paul reminds the Thessalonians that his ministry was not marked by those common characteristics of religious charlatans. That is, doctrinally, his ministry was not of error. This implies false teaching. Paul's critics evidently accused him of false teaching, but of course they were absolutely wrong. Also, morally, his ministry was not of impurity. In Paul's day, it was common for religious charlatans to enter a location and seek out women for their own sexual satisfaction under the pretext of offering them a deep, more complete, more intimate religious experience. And Paul says he never, ever, ever did that. Finally, number three, practically, his ministry was not by way of deceit. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that his ministry of the word was not marked by deception and trickery, as was the norm for false teachers of his day. In fact, false teachers often used sorcery or magic or theatrics to appear as if they had supernatural power and therefore gained converts, both for sexual favors as well as for money. And Paul again says, that's not me. He never ever did that. Now in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives two reasons why he sought to keep his ministry above reproach. The first is given in the first part of verse 4, which is that Paul never forgot that his ministry originated with God. Look at this verse, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What Paul is saying here is that he was not self-appointed. He was not ministering on his own authority like the false teachers of his day. No, he was tried and tested by God and found worthy to be entrusted with the ministry of the Word of God. In other words, Paul understood that he was called to the ministry. In fact, Paul, throughout his writings, often spoke of the reality of that calling. He never, ever forgot that he was called by God to minister the Word of God. For example, we read Paul saying in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." He recognized it as a gift of God's grace to be involved in the ministry. Yes, Paul remembered always that God had called him to preach. And the second reason for his ministry of the word being above reproach is suggested by what we read in the rest of verse 4 through verse 6, which is that unlike the false teachers who sought to please men, Paul sought to please God at all times. Look at this with me, beginning in verse 4 again, down through verse 6. He says, "So we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So Paul was not seeking personal glory or praise or applause for his ministry. You know, he didn't come to the Thessalonians, you know, with an authoritative attitude, demanding our honor and financial gain for his services. No, his sole passion throughout his ministry there was that of pleasing God. Why was it the goal of Paul's ministry to please God and not men? Well, it was because Paul knew that the ultimate judge of his ministry would be that of God and not men. As Paul mentions in these verses, notice, it is God, he says, who examines our hearts. We need to remember that. It is God who examines our hearts. And furthermore, notice he says, God is witness. God is witness to everything that Paul did and said. He knew that. And so Paul never forgot that he was accountable to God first and people second. Oh, may the ministry we are to do this year be above reproach, because the driving force is that desire to please God and not men. Well, the third characteristic of Paul's ministry is that it was compassionate. Verses 7 and 8 express the compassionate care of Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 7. He writes this, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Did Paul love the Thessalonians? You bet he did. Several expressions in this verse show us this. The first is, "We prove to be gentle among you." The word gentle means to be kind to someone and encompasses a host of other virtues like that of acceptance and respect and a tolerance of one's imperfections, a patience, a tender-heartedness, a loyalty. Paul had all of that. Unlike false teachers who would exploit their unsuspecting followers for selfish reasons, Paul came to minister among them with kindness and compassion. The second phrase in verse 7 that reveals Paul's heart is that phrase, "as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. That is, as a nursing mother cares for her own children without seeking anything in return, in like manner, Paul is saying that he cared for his spiritual children without seeking anything in return. Now, verse 8 further develops this image of love and tender concern. Look at it, verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. What a remarkable statement we read here. Paul was essentially saying and telling the Thessalonians that he was willing to lay down his life if need be. That's how much he loved this church and those people. Of course, the motivation behind this kind of sacrificial love was Christ's example of laying his life down on the cross for lost sinners like you and me. So may this be a mark of our ministry this year, that of true compassion for people. As God so clearly demonstrated his sacrificial love at Calvary, may our ministry be marked by a similar display of sacrificial love for the people that God brings our way. You know, one thing we keep hearing today from the unbelievers is that we are uncaring, we are unloving people. Well, let's counter that as a church, as individuals, by showing our love in particular ways to those that God brings our way. A fourth characteristic of Paul's ministry of God's word that this chapter reveals is that it was costly. It was costly. Verse 9 reveals this to be the case. Look at it. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You know, Paul had the position, he had the education, he had the authority which easily could have elevated him above the mundane toils of life. Yet he worked night and day so as not to be a burden to those that he ministered to. He was a tent maker, so he did that. So Paul was busy around the clock, you know, taking care of his physical needs and material needs, and then at the same time ministering the word of God. The word labor emphasizes the difficulty of a particular deed, and hardship underscores the strenuous toil and struggle in performing that particular deed. Again, Paul's motivation to do this was Christ himself. Let us remember that Christ came into this world to be what? A servant. A servant. And we are to follow his example of being servants to others, displaying before them labor and hardship for the cause of Christ. The fifth characteristic that we note in this chapter concerning Paul's ministry of the Word of God is that it was goal-oriented. It was goal-oriented. We see this in verses 10 through 12. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. So once again, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that his walk matched his talk. His life was an open book. He fearlessly called to their remembrance his conduct among them, that it was one of Christ-likeness. They could attest to the fact that his life was without reproach because he what? He lived, as he said, devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly before them. Now look at verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So Paul not only cared for them as a mother, but charged them as a father. His fatherly ministry encompassed, we see in this verse, three things. First, he exhorted them. You know, the Greek word used here is related to one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to draw alongside. It suggests the idea of Paul coming alongside the Thessalonians for the purpose of aiding and directing and instructing them in their walk with God. Notice second that he said he encouraged them. He encouraged them. That is, Paul encouraged them in the sense of giving comfort and consolation to those who were going through trials and tribulations. In other words, Paul was always there to assist those facing the many obstacles and failures that Christians will experience in their walk with God. He was right there with them through all of that. And then third, he implored them. This means that that Paul warned the Thessalonians of the consequences of not walking in obedience before God. Now, verse 12, Paul states the main reason for this threefold activity as a spiritual father to the Thessalonians. Look at this verse. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul's goal in ministry was to produce spiritual sons and daughters who would be able to walk in a manner worthy. That is, Paul's goal was to lead those believers to live mature lives before God. You see, Paul knew that ministry consisted of more than just giving the milk of the word so that you could get saved. He also recognized the importance of giving people the meat of the word so that they would grow in their lives in order to grow towards spiritual maturity. Learn from this that the goal of ministry is more than just getting people saved, as important as that is. And we talked about that a little bit last week, of how we need to be focusing more on that as a church, and how that, I confess, has been one of my weaknesses throughout the years of ministry here. So I pray that God will use Chris to stir our hearts in this area of being more able to reach the lost around us. It's important. But it's also important that we take new converts and teach them so that they would grow spiritually in their lives. And that is why that we have stressed teaching here in the Pioneer Bible Church as we have. And that's why I think you're here on a weekly basis, because that's what you want. You want to be taught in the Word of God. You want to grow. You don't want to remain as a baby. You want to grow up to become a spiritually wise adult, one that God can use for His glory. And so hopefully we can bring greater balance to this this coming year. Well, the sixth characteristic of Paul's ministry of God's Word in Thessalonica comes from what we see in verses 13 through 16, which is that it was marked by thankfulness. It was marked by thankfulness. An attitude of gratitude always characterized the Apostle Paul when it came to ministry. First, he was always thankful for the privilege of ministry, and as we saw earlier, constantly, you know, acknowledged God as the one who had called them to that great privilege. And then secondly, Paul was always thankful for the people he ministered to. In fact, if you recall, as we saw last week, he began this letter with a note of thanksgiving back in verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Look what he says after his salutation in verse 1. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." So he begins with a note of thanksgiving. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Well, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul gives us two reasons why he was so thankful for the Thessalonian believers. And let's look at that verse. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God," there's the attitude of gratitude, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, what we see then is that Paul was thankful, first of all, for the response to the Word of God. And two words in this verse reveals this response that they had to the Word of God. The first word is the word "received." It is the translation of a Greek term that means to take to oneself. In this context, it means that the Thessalonians received the Word objectively into their lives. That is, they listened to it and received it into their minds, where they contemplated it and wrestled with its truth. And then notice the second word is the word "accepted." This word carries the idea of receiving a guest or entertaining one or welcoming with open arms a friend. As applied to the Thessalonians, it means that not only did they listen objectively to what Paul had to say, they received it subjectively into their lives. That is, there was a transference of the truth from here to here, from their head to their heart, resulting, of course, in their salvation and then the beginning of their growth in spiritual Christ-likeness. Let this be a reminder that this same response to God's word is necessary today. It is not enough to receive the word of God. We must accept the word into our lives, because when we do, notice what Paul says at the end of verse 13, the word performs its work. And what is the work that the word performs when we both receive it and accept it? Well, guess what? It begins with salvation. The word saves us then. And then it leads to sanctification and growth. It frees us as well. It perfects us. It counsels us. It builds us up. It ensures in our lives spiritual success. It gives us hope. And I could go on and on and on. That's what the word does to those who will receive it and accept it into their lives. So Paul was thankful, first of all, because of the Thessalonians' total response to the word of God. The second reason why Paul was so thankful for them was because they persevered when faced with sufferings. And we see this in verse 14. Notice what he writes. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Excuse me. So these believers were imitators of the churches in Judea. Now remember, they're in the region of Macedonia, so they're separate from those churches. But they imitated the churches in Judea in the sense that they too experienced sufferings from their own countrymen, as did those in Judea. And those who played a key role in persecuting them, as I mentioned at the very beginning in my reference to Acts 17, it came from the unbelieving Jews. Now what follows next in verses 15 and 16 is Paul getting on the unbelieving Jews for several things. Look at verse 15. Look what he says. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. Now, Paul was not blaming the Jews exclusively for Jesus' crucifixion. He was simply stating an historical fact of their involvement in the death of Jesus Christ. And of course, before that, they were killing the prophets, and one just has to look in the Old Testament to see that. So that's what they did consistently. And then when the greatest prophet came, the one promised by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the great prophet, Jesus, what did they do to him? They killed him as well. Now look at verse 16. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So these unbelieving Jews hindered them from sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. With the result, notice, that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now in this verse, Paul indicated the purpose of Jewish opposition. And that, of course, was simply to stop the spread of the gospel. And because of this, they were guaranteed judgment, as Paul indicates in the words, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now what Paul had in mind with these words, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is that God has indeed judged the Jews and will again judge them during the future tribulation period because of their unbelief. The point that I want us to see in these verses, and it could be lost easily in light of the comments I've been making, is Paul's thankful spirit. He always found something to be thankful for. In this case, it was the people that he ministered to. And so let us learn. Let us learn from his example. Let's purpose to be thankful for one another and thankful for the ministry that we have been entrusted with by God himself here in the Pioneer Bible Church, that we have the freedom to proclaim God's word and to teach it on a weekly basis. And we have ministries that support that. And that's something that we ought to be rejoicing over, because there's a lot of churches around us that have no desire whatsoever to be taught the word of God. Okay? And so let's purpose to be thankful for one another and for this ministry that God has given us. It is so easy in this world in which we live to be negative, but resist this tendency and put on instead an attitude of gratitude, as Paul did. Well, the final characteristic of Paul's ministry of the words of the Thessalonians that we see in chapter 2 is that it was opposed by Satan. We see this in the final verses, verses 17 through 20. Let me read these verses and then we'll bring this to a close. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. But we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. Notice what he said. And yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. You know, a reality that Paul understood well in his ministry and relationship with the Thessalonians was that he faced satanic opposition. Paul understood clearly that Satan wanted to thwart the progress of the gospel and the growth of those believers, so he somehow obstructed Paul's attempt to return to Thessalonica. Now, how this took place, Paul does not tell us. We don't know how this took place, but it nevertheless happened. Now, what was Paul's solace in face of this in satanic opposition? The reality that at the second coming of Jesus, the believers in Thessalonica would be standing with him before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one thought motivated him to keep doing ministry, keep attempting to visit them, keep going to other mission fields because of his love for the Lord. He would continue to do that in spite of satanic resistance. So let me say here, 4 weeks into the new year, that as we are committed to do the ministry called to do in 2017, I want you to know and be aware of this, that Satan will do everything he can to oppose it. I want you to know that. Be assured that our ministry of the word will result in Satan's anger and opposition this new year. And especially what we're going through right now with me transitioning out as your pastor and the new pastor, you know, Chris coming in. There's going to be a fight that goes on, and we need to recognize that. But like Paul, we are to press on, knowing that what we are doing is right. It's blessed of God. And furthermore, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again. And we will give an account of our individual lives and our church ministry before the Lord one day. That's been one of the motivating factors for me over these 30 years, realizing that not only will I have to stand before the Lord, you know, give an account of myself, but my ministry is your pastor. And that has motivated me and kept me going these many, many years. And I believe we'll do the same for Chris when he comes. So to bring this to a close, ministry of God's work, God's word is hard work. That's right. The ministry of God's word is hard work. But it is also divine work. Therefore, it demands that we do it God's way. So let's commit ourselves to following Paul's example of doing ministry. One more time, let's notice what these are. Number one, it was bold. That's what it was. Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was bold. Second, it was above reproach. Third, it was marked by compassion. It was compassionate. Fourth, it was costly. Paul gave everything, and we are to do the same. Five, it was goal-oriented. Number six, it was marked by thankfulness. And then lastly, as we just talked about, it was opposed by Satan. So let's join hands together. And when the new pastor comes, Chris, Terry, let's join hands with him and be faithful this new year to the ministry we are to do. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for the privilege that I've had these many years now to oversee the ministry of Pioneer Bible Church. And I thank you, Father, for the evident proof of that sits out here before me, Lord, in these pews, these very dear people to me, Lord. that have been so faithful, that love you and keep coming week after week, Lord, to hear your word. Thank you for that, Lord. What an encouragement that is to me, and I know it's pleasing in your sight. And I pray, God, that you will continue to bless them, Father, in their pursuit of your word, and that you'll use Chris in a mighty way, Father, to continue this work and to build upon it even in even greater ways than I have, Lord. That's my prayer, that you will use him, Father, mightily. And Lord, that because of this and our love for you and your word, that we will be steadfast to do the ministry that we are to do this year, Father, in the years to come. Help us to keep our eyes always upon you, Lord. Let not the world and the men around us that speak against us, Lord, dissuade us. But Lord, help us to keep our focus upon you and the word of God, to learn it and to apply it and to our lives and to live it out on a daily basis, Father. I pray that for each one of us. I pray that for our families. And I pray that for us as a church as a whole. And I ask this all now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.